I'd like us to turn this morning in the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm going to commence at the 23rd verse. 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm beginning to read at the 23rd verse, please. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. Ending our reading at chapter 17 and verse 1. And we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading. We have entitled our message this morning, The Times of Elijah. The Times of Elijah, and with the word of God open before us, just let's seek the Lord, please, for needed help as we come to the preaching of his precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank the Lord for the singing of these hymns. We praise thee, Lord, that our Redeemer lives. Oh, how Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Father, we pray that thou would bless us this morning as we come into this passage. Lord, we're so conscious that the devil is subtle. We're so conscious that he, at such a time as this, will plant those thoughts in our minds. And we pray that thou would bring every thought into captivity. And, oh God, that we might be conscious that we're in the presence of the King. And, Lord, we want to hear thy voice above the voice of the preacher. We pray that thou would shut us in with thyself, cover us beneath the precious blood. Yea, Lord, give us a highway for the running forth of thy word. And, O God, we thank thee that thou hast said, it shall not return unto thee void. O God, may it accomplish much for thy glory's sake this morning. I pray to that end, thou would fill me with thy spirit and with power. Give us, Lord, that fresh anointing, even from above, that we might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. For we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. It was but 58 years since the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two since the death of Solomon. And during that short period of time, there were to be seven different kings who ruled over the 10 tribes, and every one of them was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And in many respects, there is an uncanny similarity to the declension that is seen in this our day within the Church of Jesus Christ. It's good for us to note the source of this declension that we read about in this very passage. And it comes about during the reign of Jeroboam, who was to bring in a more convenient religion, not necessarily a new religion, but one that was more user-friendly. If we take time, we could go back to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, and there it reveals to us the thinking of Jeroboam. He was fearful that the people might turn away from him, and they might turn on to Rehoboam, who was ruler over the two tribes. And so he sought to divert them from going up to Jerusalem for their solemn feasts and worshipping there. And to that end, he was, for their convenience, in the worship of God, to set up two gold calves. One would be in the north of the land in Dan, and the other was going to be in Bethel. And he would encourage the people to go to these places, and they would be the centers of worship. Knowing the heart craving for some visible representation of God, that is why he commissioned the golden calves to be made. Wasn't that Jeroboam was seeking to cease the worship of Jehovah, but he sought to do so under the representation of these calves. And so we might say, not the first commandment primarily, but rather the second he was guilty of breaking. And alongside of that, of course, he compromised the priesthood. For he was to permit the priest to be taken from the lowest of the people rather than coming from the tribe of Levi, as God had ordained in his word. And he was to devise in his own heart a feast, like unto the feast that was held in Judah. And these things, the biblical narrative, it reminds us, were to become a sin unto the people. And the tragic thing is this, that those who followed him on the throne, they were measured to his sin. And so therefore we read oftentimes after his time that those kings that followed him, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. We have it even in verse 26 of the passage that we read this morning. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. I state these things, men and women, by way of introduction to this passage of time, and so that we can understand that this was a dark day in the history of the nation. And ironically, the Apostle Paul, he states in 2 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord's return will not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. And I read that verse because you see the words falling away. It gives a definition of our English word apostasy. The Lord's second coming will not happen until there's a falling away, until there's an apostasy from the truth. And that simply means that many who profess faith in Christ, they turn away to embrace false doctrines and to practice ungodly living. What we are on the verge of looking at here are the times and the emergence of the prophet that was by the name of Elijah. But if you will permit me, my text this morning is verse 34 of 1 Kings 16. It says, in his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And that being so, I want you to consider first of all this morning with me the reign. We're introduced suddenly to this man by the name of Hiel. But before we proceed into the body of this text, note with me the opening words of the verse. It says, in his days. And that begs you and me, the reader, to go back a little, to realize who these words are speaking about. It brings us to consider the one who sat on the throne at this particular time. It wasn't Jeroboam, and bad as he was, things were to become much worse. Please notice that the identity of the king who is reigning here, it is Ahab, the son of Omri. And to give you a flavor of the sort of man that Omri, his father, was, you've only got to consider verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. It's recorded of this king that he did worse than all that were previous to him. For not only did he walk in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sins of Jeroboam, but also he made Israel to sin, verse 26, and he provoked the Lord to anger by doing so. He made Israel to sin. Our lives can be an influence for good, but our lives can also be an influence for evil. And if you come with me to Micah chapter 6, I would that you would read this verse with me. Just before the little book of Nahum, you'll find Micah. Micah chapter 6, and read with me the last verse, verse 16. For here you'll get a fuller sense of what this all means, how he made Israel to sin. It says there in Micah 6, 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. The statutes of Omri. That gives us a clue. That gives us the reasoning here, that here was a man, here was a king, that didn't only cause Israel to sin by temptation, or even by example as with Jeroboam, but Omri did it by compulsion. He was a legislator of statutes. He was a legislator of evil laws. He brought in the statutes, and those statutes were kept. He made Israel to sin by bringing in such laws that were contrary to God's word. And that's why God says of him that he did worse than all that were before him. How did his reign come to an end? He died in his bed, just like those before him. But his iniquity, it was passed on to his posterity and to his son Ahab. Dear people, is our day not a day of unparalleled laws being brought in which are contrary to God's word and which are contrary to God's law? Legislators which encourage the nation to sin and to get further away from God and further away from his word, whether it's abortion changes or Sabbath desecration or sodomy laws, and so we could go on. Legislators have no fear of God, but they bring in laws to go against this book. And that's the sort of day in which was the times of Elijah. For Ahab, he did evil in God's sight above those that were before him as well. For that which we learn from his reign is that it was idolatrous. Jeroboam may have encouraged idols in the worship of God, but Ahab, he took it as far as full-blown idolatry and the worshiping of the false gods of Baal and of Ashtaroth. And the introduction of Baal worship into the land was a deliberate plan on the part of Ahab, with maybe the foolish notion that Baal and Jehovah could be worshipped alongside each other without any conflict. And the same notion is alive and well today, with people thinking that they can accommodate the false without harming that which is the truth. Did you ever hear of theistic evolution? You know what that is? That's those who seek to hold to the theory of evolution while at the same time trying to marry it with the belief in God. Theistic evolution. Did you ever hear of Christian rock music? just the nonsense of trying to merge the world with the spiritual. Trying to fuse the two together when you can't do it. And Ahab was about that. He was to bring in the false worship. He was to bring in full idolatry of the worship of Baal. And at the same time, maybe in the back of his mind, just to have the worship of Jehovah there as well. To assist Ahab in his desire, he was to align himself with the Zidonians. That was a political move. He wanted their alliance. No better way to enhance such an alignment than by marrying into them. Verse 31. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. His worship of Baal was not the result of marrying Jezebel, but it was the other way around. His marriage to her was the consequence of his determination to bring in Baal worship throughout his kingdom. And she was the daughter of one who himself was a priest of Baal. And indeed the historians tell us that this man was to rise up and murder his brother so that he could be king as well. Not only priest, but also king. His name means together with Baal. Ethbaal. Her name, Jezebel, means Baal exalts. So there's no doubt about where her sympathies lie. She was uncompromising. She was only interested in the worship of God, with worship of Baal, without any rival. And so the consequences were that within a very short space of time, any trace of the pure worship of Jehovah was extinguished, and it was gross idolatry that was put in its place, and gross idolatry became rampant throughout this very land of Israel. Unholy alliances are never for the good of any people. And I want you to remember, and I'll maybe say this again, if the Lord takes us on in this study, I want you to remember that this woman Jezebel is wicked to the core. I hate everything about Jezebel. Everything about her. She was full of whoredoms. She was full of witchcraft. And such was her wickedness, men and women, that the false prophetess in Revelation 2 is named by the same name, Jezebel. She's an infamous woman, so much so that there's no mother and there's no father would ever consider calling their daughter Jezebel. The idolatry of Ahab. It was to show itself also in the building of the house of Baal in Samaria. And there an altar was raised to offer sacrifices unto Baal, acknowledging their dependence upon him and seeking his favor. And verse 33 doesn't get any better. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. For there in verse 33, you'll notice we see that he made a grove. He didn't plant a grove, he made one. And that was often used to conceal the filthiness and the immorality that was associated with the worship of Baal. For the two went together. That's the sort of sin that prevailed in this day, where the worship of God was set apart and the worship and allegiance of the people, it was rendered instead unto the false god of their imagination. And that leads us to suggest that the reign of Ahab at this time, it was infamous. As we've read there from the words of verse 33, if the first mention of the evil of Rahab's reign was missed, or maybe even passed over lightly when you read the verses previous, then the Lord repeats the very same thought in this verse. He provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any of his predecessors. His idolatries were more open. They were more barefaced. They were more numerous than ever before. And I want to tell you, men and women, the Lord is jealous for his honor. And he will not share his honor with another. And that's still the case to this very day and generation. That's the sort of reign. I think you see similarities as I do to this our day. But let me move it on a little further. Let me show you secondly here the rebellion. Because of the sort of reign that was evident in the land, it was all the encouragement needed for others to imitate Ahab and to engage in their own sinful ways. It didn't matter that Israel was meant to be a different nation from all the other nations. Other nations made their sinful political alliances and they looked for the advantages in those things. But those things should have been irrelevant when it came to the people that were ruled by the Word of God. And Israel were to learn by a hard lesson, a hard experience, that there were no advantages gained in ignoring God's word. And that is very evident in the biblical narrative, which is the basis of our text this morning at the close of the 16th chapter. For here is the rebellion of one particular man, although we have seen already that Ahab was not without involvement in this as well. But you and I are drawn to consider one man. That rebellion came about because of a departure from God. Just consider. The golden calves are up in Dan and in Bethel. The temple of Baal has been built and it's erected in the hill of Samaria. And there's the worshipping of Baal in the place of God. The word of God has been cast off. And that's all the more obvious when you consider the little detail that we're given about this man in verse 16. And how he was to go and venture in the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. His name is Hiel. And Hiel means, my God lives. But it's not Jehovah God to which it's referring to. It is the God of Baal. And you also are told that Hiel came from Bethel. He's a Bethelite. The very place that historically had great significance with the nation of Israel, where God met with Jacob, and where the house of God was to be built, but now it has become a house of apostasy. Now it has become a place forsaken of the worship of the true and living God. And it's from one of the very places where the calf was erected that this man, Hiel, comes from. And while we're at it, we should notice the words or the names of the children that are mentioned in this verse as well. Abiram. Abiram means my father is exalted. Segub means simply exalted. And we can detect from that here's a man that is full of pride. He's no desire to exalt the God of heaven and earth, but he has a spirit of rebellion that seeks to make a name for himself. And there is a departure from God. Moreover, you can ascertain the defiance that there was against the word of God here. The city of Jericho was significant in location as well as historically. It's the first place that Israel as a nation encountered when they crossed over the River Jordan and into the land of their inheritance, and how its walls seemed so impregnable. But the people didn't need to scale those walls. For the captain of the Lord's host had gone before. And it met with Joshua. And had given the command. And on the seventh day and seven times encircling those walls and the trumpets were sounded, those walls were to fall upon themselves. And the message from God was of his judgment against sin. The Canaanite inhabitants within that city were given over to all sorts of sins. They lived without regard to God, and they trusted in their own strength, and they trusted in their own wisdom. And the other lesson was that God desired those walls to proclaim the truth of his grace. And therein, men and women, lies the central truths of the gospel message. For sinful man, he stands under the judgment of God. His own might and his own strength are insufficient, and the promises of God in salvation are only received by those who trust in his grace. We're not therefore surprised to read of Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." That's what Joshua decreed. That's what God's message was back then. Nothing was to erase the testimony of those fallen walls, of God's judgment against sin, and of man's need solely to rely upon God's grace. For that's how Israel conquered, by the grace of God. And you will consider with me that after the death of Joshua, the nation were ruled by the judges. And we have just finished a study last year in the book of Judges. But not one of them attempted to rebuild Jericho. You will consider that after the reign of the judges, there were the first kings of Israel. You have Saul, you have particularly David and Solomon. But again, none of those men ever dared to rebuild this city of Jericho. And they were at a time where the nation was strengthened. There was no one who dared to rebuild that city. That is, until the reign of Ahab. And this defiant man by the name of Hiel. And the reason why such a project was undertaken, it was not because of some political reasoning, it was not because of some militarily advantage, but rather it was pure defiance against the word of God. I suggest to you, is still the motivation behind much of what is sought to be thrust upon the people of God in these days. It's a defiance of what God's word says. And we don't need God's word, and we don't believe God's word. And so we'll bring in that, and we'll bring in the other law. And in this rebellion, there is a disdain towards God. A departure from God. A defiance of God. And there's a disdain towards God. For Ahab had a contempt for God, and it's obvious that Hiel was no different. They would have known what God had commanded concerning the city of Jericho. They knew what the word stated. They understood that God had placed a curse upon it. But they would have come up with their rationale and their reasonings why they should ignore it. And you know, you can nearly hear them. I can hear them say, "Sure, the times are different now, and the circumstances are changed, and we're not living back in the day of Joshua, and we're not living back in the day of those God-fearing men. Times has changed." There certainly was every attempt to change things around in the land towards Baal worship. But what hadn't changed was what God and his word had said. How did Hiel do? How did he fare in the rebuilding of the city? Verse 34, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn. When he laid that foundation of that cursed city, his eldest son died. He had a funeral. But you know, that didn't yet stop him in his rebellion. For we read that when he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son. When he set up those gates, his youngest son also died. And I'm not going to be dogmatic in this, but it may imply also that if it had any other children, they may have died in between those two. I'll just leave that with you. You see, the word of God was precisely fulfilled as stated all those years previous. There may have been an attempt to silence the word of God, but it only thundered against him all the louder. And he buried his firstborn and he buried his youngest when he dared rebuild that city of Jericho. It affirms to us that all the rebellion that resides within the heart of man, it cannot succeed in destroying God's word. And while we should be saddened at the disdain of the word of God in these days, or for the word of God in these days, yet we are assured at the same time that the word of God will never be destroyed, but rather it will be confirmed and it will be fulfilled. For heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, God says, shall never pass away. Be careful, dear soul, if you are one whom I preach into this morning and you are living in rebellion to God's word. That's very possible. You have the rain, you have the rebellion. I want you to see the response. Our text is neatly included in chapter 16, and it causes us to understand how desperate the times were in Israel. And it's heard today, we're living in dark days, and so we are. But I tell you, these were dark days. Even more so. And the question that could be asked is, what response can be given to such times? What response can we make in this hard day? It's a day in which it calls for God's people to pray, for God's grace to stand faithful for God and to stand faithful for his word. Let's not compromise in our stand. But I endeavor this morning in closing to show you the response that God gave at this time. The response of God is there's a sudden appearance. It has been openly declared that Baal lived and Jehovah ceased to be. Jehovah was dead. But in the midst of such a dark day of apostasy spiritually, there suddenly appears a solitary figure who bears witness to the living and to the true God. You see, following our text this morning, the next word is and. Elijah. Forget about the chapter division. Just you read on from the last of 16 into the 17 and you see it, and Elijah. And there's God's response. Can you picture Ahab and maybe Jezebel there sitting at comfort in their palace, maybe congratulating themselves on how they'd succeeded in the exalting of Baal worship throughout the land, and Jehovah was now dead, the worship of Jehovah was gone, and there was the worship widespread throughout the land. Can you imagine them sitting there when suddenly, unannounced, there comes sweeping in before them a strange-looking character, a character who is wearing a mantle of sheepskin around his shoulders, and he's a rugged staff in his hand, and before they could ask who he was or how did he get in, he declares a message to them, and that message is short, and it's sharp, and it's a message from the God of heaven, and as quickly as he appeared, so he disappears. What was the message? Jehovah wasn't dead. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not dew nor rain these years according to my word. And the word delivered in the spirit, men and women, is still the right response to the contempt and the disdain and the rebellion that is found against God and against his word in this our day. And here's a man who came with a spirit-filled message. And he suddenly appeared. You see, what we're looking at in this response is a man who was stirred in his heart because of what was happening in the land. When you think of Elijah, and he's a well-known character. He's a character that the boys and girls will listen and hear about in the Sabbath school. But adults, when you think about Elijah, I wonder what way do you think about him? You might think about him, can I suggest to you that he was a great prophet? And so he was. I'm not taking away from that. He is known as a prophet of the Lord. But please don't forget what James also tells us, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just a man. Elijah, we are told in verse 1, was from the land of Gilead. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he was, we might say, a hill farmer. And he was a hill farmer from the land that was east of the Jordan, up there in Gilead. But up there, he wasn't oblivious to what was going on in Israel. He understood the sin. He understood the turning away of the nation after false gods. He was grieved over how God and his word and his worship were being displaced. And his heart was stirred. He's a man whose heart was stirred. For he's a man who knew what God had said in his word. And especially if his people apostatized and turned away from God. How do I know that? Well, you come back with me. The book of Deuteronomy. The chapter 11. And we'll just read two verses. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 and 17. Remember, this is the message given to Israel now, before they crossed over into the land of their inheritance. This is the message that God gave through his servant Moses. And you see verse 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. Oh, wait a wee minute. Isn't that what we're seeing? I say, isn't it painting the picture very well for us in chapter 16 of 1 Kings? Let's go on, verse 17. And then the Lord's anger be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. They were to take heed to themselves that they didn't turn away from the Lord. For verse 17 shows the consequences. And Elijah, that hill farmer, maybe one who walked amongst the cattle, maybe one who worked amongst the flocks, he was a man whose heart was stirred, for he knew Deuteronomy 11, he knew the word of God, and so with a stirred heart and with the conviction that he had God's word and that God's word was the truth, he announces this message in the hearing of old Ahab. He just didn't dream it up. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. It may be. Maybe that God will stir the heart of a hill farmer today in this congregation. To do what Elijah did. I tell you, it ought to be our prayer that all the hearts of God's people would be stirred and stirred over the state of things spiritually today. Elijah, that hill farmer, his heart was stirred. Listen to me. Listen to this. He would rather have a national calamity. He would rather have drought than a deepening apostasy.
See that? For that's what he's praying about here. That's the message he brings to old Ahab. His heart was stirred because of what Israel had done. The response that God gave was to cause a supplicating man to deliver his message. I have the account of James as you have in the New Testament, and that tells us that he prayed that it might not rain. He was praying over the word of the Lord that God had given in Deuteronomy. But you know, I don't need to go to James. I don't even need to leave verse 1. For it says there, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And the sense is that he's often found standing before the Lord up there in the hill country of Gilead. It's a term that is used of others throughout the Old Testament when they prayed. You think of Abraham, he stood yet before God, interceding for the cities in the plain down below. I say to you again, Elijah just wasn't a hill farmer. He was a supplicating man. He was a praying man. He stood before the Lord. He pleaded his word. He prayed over his word. He brought that word back to God, and that God might arise for the honor of his name. And how ironic that the name of the man who now stood before Ahab was this: My God is Jehovah. And his God was challenging the credentials of Baal, because everyone knew or perceived that Baal was the god of rainfall. Yet there was going to be the withholding of it, so that famine and drought would be known in that land. And I believe if we go to James, we will see that we're already 6 months into that drought. When Elijah suddenly appears before Ahab, and his name is, My God is Jehovah, and my God is going to withhold the rain for these years. That's God's response. And is that the same response that is needed for this our day? I want you to listen to Ezekiel 22 and 30 in closing. It says, And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Will you be that man? Will you be that woman? Will you be that believer who will stand in the gap in prayer? Well, that's God's response. Dear unconverted soul, can I just say this? You're not saved. You can't stand in that gap yet, for you're still without Christ. But I want to tell you something. My God is Jehovah. And Jehovah still lives today. And don't you be deflected from that by all the media and all the rubbish of the world. My God still lives. And he still is on the throne this morning. And his response against the curse of sin. For we've looked at the response to the curse of the city being rebuilt. And God's response to the curse of sin was the giving of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that day at Calvary, that he might reverse the effects of that curse. Christ gave his life. He shed his blood that he might reverse the curse of sin brought into this world through Adam's fall.
and he might redeem a people unto himself. Tell me, do you know him? Will you know him this morning? He lives.